If you were to ask somebody who is the head of the Catholic Church, or if somebody was to ask you who is the head of the Catholic Church, what would they say? What would you say? Welcome to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold, for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And the other day I saw an article called, Is the Pope Really the Head of the Catholic Church? And the point of the article was that once upon a time, the Pope was the Vicar of Christ in spiritual matters, and the Holy Roman Emperor was the Vicar of Christ in secular matters. And since the elimination of the Holy Roman Empire and virtually all genuine Catholic monarchy in the 20th century, the remnant of Christendom has keenly felt the absence of a temporal authority. And the church in many ways seems to be going around in circles because she's only rowing with one oar, so to speak. But however important an aspect the Holy Roman Emperor was in the history of Christendom, the beneficial fusion of secular and spiritual authority is not a feature of the current reality. And we should not be so bold as to think that God didn't see it coming. Pope Francis may consider our Father who art in heaven a God of surprises, for whatever that's worth, but I assure you that God is never surprised. And while the discussion of Christian monarchy is close to my heart, and the historic relationship between Pope and Emperor is a fascinating subject, it's not the topic of today's program. What's on my mind is the fact that if you ask a well-posted catechist or apologist the question, who is the head of the Catholic Church, the correct answer is not the Pope. The correct answer is the same as it's always been. Jesus Christ is the head of the Catholic Church. You know, according to Catholic doctrine, Christ is the head of the Church. Quoting Colossians 1:18, paragraph 792 of the Catechism says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. And it goes on, he is the principle of creation and redemption. Raised to the Father's glory in everything, he is preeminent, especially in the church, through whom he extends his reign over all things. St. Paul calls the church the mystical body of Christ, and scripture tells us that all baptized believers are incorporated into this body. Christ, as head, guides and nourishes his body, the church, and the church is then his visible presence in the world. And the Catechism goes on in paragraph 795, Christ and his church thus together make up the whole Christ, Christus totus in Latin. The church, it says, is one with Christ. The saints are acutely aware of this unity, unquote. So there's an intimate union between Christ and the church. The church, as the body of Christ, shares in his mission and participates in his saving work. And so while the Pope is recognized as the visible head of the church on earth as the successor of St. Peter, it's important to understand that his authority is derived from Christ, who is the true head, the ultimate head. The Pope and the rest of the church's hierarchy serve as Christ's representatives and as stewards of his teaching and authority. Jesus made Simon the head of the apostles when he renamed him Peter, which means rock, and said, upon this rock I will build my church, and promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Therefore, the Catechism says in paragraph 882, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. The Pope, as successor of St. Peter, holds the authority and the responsibility to guide and govern the church. He is considered the vicar of Christ on earth. Vicar means substitute. And so he has the power to teach, sanctify, and govern the faithful in the place of Christ. So the Pope's authority is derived from his connection to St. Peter, whom Jesus appointed as the rock upon which he would build his church. The Pope is not only the visible sign of the church's unity, but the highest authority in matters of faith and morals and church governance. But it's important to note that even in the spiritual sphere, the Pope's authority is not absolute. Benedict XVI famously said, "The Pope is not an absolute monarch whose thoughts and desires are law. He must not proclaim his own ideas, but rather constantly bind himself and the church to obedience to God's word, in the face of every attempt to adapt it or water it down. The Pope knows that in his important decisions, he is bound to the abiding interpretations that have developed throughout the church's pilgrimage," unquote. See, the authority of Peter is exercised in communion with the bishops, who are also successors of the apostles, and not just the current ones, but the popes and bishops all throughout history. The pope's role is to serve and guide the church, ensuring its unity, and most especially ensuring its fidelity to the teachings of Christ, that is to say, to the deposit of faith that was left us by Jesus and the apostles in scripture and tradition, and as defined by the church's ordinary and universal magisterium, as well as the rare exercise of the extraordinary magisterium. Jesus established the church precisely to continue his earthly ministry. And when he ascended into heaven, he left the church in the care of Peter and the other apostles, followed by the popes and bishops as their successors. So Christ is the true head of the church. But we consider the pope to be the visible head of the Catholic Church because in his capacity as the successor of St. Peter, he serves as the visible source of unity and authority. Now, all of this ties into yesterday's Sunday Mass readings, the ordinary form readings. And by the way, you may have noticed that last couple of weeks, the Sunday readings at Mass that you attend may be different from the ones I've been sharing on the program. And that's because there are alternate Mass readings used at those Masses where they have the liturgical ceremonies called scrutinies that form a part of the preparation of the catechumens who are going to be baptized at the Easter Vigil. So, but in any case, here at No Nonsense Catholic, we typically look at the Sunday Gospel readings. But this week, I want to consider the Old Testament reading from the fifth Sunday of Lent, which is the prophecy of the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. However, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke even though I was their master. However, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will establish my law in their minds and inscribe it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will there be any need for them to teach one another or to say one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, says the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and no longer remember their sin. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And this wonderful prophecy of Jeremiah is one of the high points of the Old Testament. The former law with its exterior demands will be fulfilled. The faithful from the lowest to the highest will be able to have a personal relationship with God. And his grace will awaken in souls a love for him and grant them the strength to be faithful to his commandments. And Jesus will bring this gift in the gospel when he announces at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be poured out for you. It's interesting to note that the prophecy of Jeremiah that I just read is quoted verbatim in its entirety by St. Paul in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Now, he prefaces it by saying, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no necessity to establish a second one to replace it. However, God finds fault with his people, and he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, etc., like we just read. Then, after quoting that whole prophecy of the new covenant from Jeremiah, Paul says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and anything that is obsolete and aging will shortly disappear. See, the new covenant is considered superior to the old covenant because of the fulfillment and perfection brought by Christ. You turn to the Catechism, paragraph 1963. It says, the new law is called a law of love because it makes us act out of the love infused by the Holy Spirit rather than from fear. A law of grace because it confers the strength of grace to act by means of faith and the sacraments. A law of freedom because it sets us free from the ritual and juridical observances of the old law, inclines us to act spontaneously by the prompting of charity, and finally, lets us pass from the condition of a servant who, as Jesus said, does not know what his master is doing, to that of a friend of Christ. For all that I have heard from my father, he said, I have made known to you. That's in John 15. Or Catechism says, even to the status of a son and heir. So paragraph 1936 highlights several ways in which the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The new law, which is the law of love, is contrasted with the old law, which relied on fear and external observances. The new covenant is characterized by grace, which empowers believers through faith and the sacraments. And it also brings freedom from the ritual and the legalistic aspects of the old law. And moreover, the new covenant allows believers to have a more intimate relationship with God, moving from the status of servants to friends and even children and heirs, that is, brethren and co-heirs with Christ. And additionally, in the next paragraph, 1964, it says, the old law is a preparation for the gospel. The law is a pedagogy and a prophecy of things to come. It prophesies and presages the work of liberation from sin, which will be fulfilled in Christ. It provides the New Testament with images, with types, and symbols for expressing the life according to the Spirit. And finally, the law is completed by the teaching of the sapiential books and the prophets, which sets its course toward the new covenant and the kingdom of heaven. And sapiential books, that's the wisdom books of the Old Testament. So Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Sirach, wisdom, and the prophets, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, et al. So we'll talk a little bit more about this new covenant when we come back. Also, later on, we're going to talk about almsgiving in Lent and more. So stay with us here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. So the role of the old law was to be a preparation for the gospel and the new covenant. The old law, with its commandments and rituals, foreshadowed and pointed towards the liberation from sin that would be accomplished by Christ. It provided images, types, and symbols that find fulfillment in the new covenant. Hence, the new covenant is considered superior to the old covenant in Catholic theology, because the new covenant is characterized by love, grace, freedom, and a more intimate relationship with God, and so fulfills and surpasses the preparatory role of the old law, bringing liberation from sin and offering a life according to the Spirit. Now, St. Paul calls this the new covenant prophesied, or the new covenant of Jesus prophesied by Jeremiah, a better covenant, because Christ's sacrifice is superior to all the previous sacrifices offered by all the previous high priests, and for several reasons. Jesus is our eternal high priest. As priest and victim, his sacrifice redeemed everyone. And Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary. So let's consider these one at a time here. First, Jesus is our eternal high priest. Prior to the incarnation of Christ, the high priests of Israel were mere men. They would come and go and only served as high priests for a period of time. Jesus, who is both God and man, changed all that and when he rose from the dead. So with Jesus as our eternal high priest, there'll never be a need for a replacement, because of his reign there will be no end. You know, Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Hebrews. The former priests were many in number, he said, because they were prevented by death from remaining in office. However, Jesus holds a perpetual priesthood because he remains forever. That's Hebrews 7, 23 and 24. Jesus is our eternal high priest, and if we stay faithful to him, he will advocate for us to his Father on the day of judgment. And in Luke 9, verses 23 through 26, our Lord says, anyone who wishes to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. To believe in Christ, you know, believe is active. It's to share in the paschal mystery of his death and resurrection. And to do that, it's necessary for each of us to go beyond our self-centeredness, you know, in the ordinary conditions of life, which we do with the help of his grace communicated to us through prayer and the sacraments. So we share most directly in the Paschal Mystery when we assist at Holy Mass. The second thing is that Jesus' sacrifice removed sins permanently. Without Jesus, it would be impossible for us to be reconciled with God. And because of these two realities, God hates sin, number one, and number two, we're all sinners. For all have sinned and thereby are deprived of the glory of God, says St. Paul in Romans 3:23. But we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may attain eternal life. So just as Adam represented us all in Eden, and you know that original covenant, so Jesus, the new Adam, becomes our new covenant representative, as Scott Hahn would say. Now, Paul says in Romans 5:18 and 19, therefore, just as one man's transgression brought condemnation for all, so one man's righteousness resulted in justification and life for all. For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now, being an infinite person, God was infinitely offended by the sin of Adam and all subsequent sin. And therefore, only an infinite sacrifice could satisfy the justice of God. So God became man, and on the Holy Cross, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And this changed everything, and it was a pure gift. There's nothing that we can do to deserve or earn our salvation. St. Paul says in Titus 3:5, not because of any righteous deeds on our part, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the bath of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, the initial grace of justification communicated through the sacrament of baptism is completely gratuitous. Pardon me. You cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. Baptism is given to us as a gift. But you see here how Paul, back in the first century, delineates the effects of baptism as understood by the Catholic Church. Rebirth, forgiveness of sins by Christ, reception of the Holy Spirit, the right to eternal life, of which the indwelling Spirit is a pledge, as he says in 2 Corinthians 1:22. Now, of course, you can fall from the state of grace through mortal sin. But sins committed after baptism can be forgiven in confession. Jesus instituted the sacrament of penance on the first Easter when he breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them." Hence, St. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all wrongdoing." And he's talking about this is after baptism. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah quoted in Hebrews 8:12. "I shall forgive them for their wicked deeds, and I shall remember their sins no more." I remember a priest years ago said that in confession, God not only forgives, he forgets. He no longer holds it against you. But of course, I mean, once sins that are committed after baptism are forgiven, good works actually become necessary, and not as a means to earn salvation, but to satisfy for the debt of temporal punishment due for sins already absolved. And because, as St. Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, what matters is faith working through love. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says. So thirdly, Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary. Unlike the sheep and bullocks and so on that had to be led to the slaughter, Jesus died for our sins voluntarily. Consider the words of our Lord from John chapter 10. He said, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down of my own free will, and as I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So it's only through the graces won by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that we have the possibility to be put right with God and to have our sins washed away. He was the victim, he was the high priest who offered, and his cross was the altar. So this sacrifice is superior to all the sacrifices of the old covenant, and Jesus is superior to all the previous high priests. because Jesus is our eternal high priest, because his sacrifice actually satisfies the justice of God for our sins in a way that all other sacrifices fall short, and because his sacrifice was voluntary. And because of the superior sacrifice of Jesus, we can have hope in a fallen world. And that's no nonsense. Now, for those of you who are keeping score here, I should mention that even though I have been referring to St. Paul as the writer of the Hebrews, I am well aware that modern biblical scholarship considers the authorship of Hebrews to be uncertain. And there's reasons. The early church in the East was unanimous in the opinion that St. Paul was the author. But there was some question in the West. For one thing, it's not written in his usual style. There's no greeting. There's no talk about the local community. You know, it's more like one of the Catholic letters. In fact, it's less of an epistle and more of a sermon. But it's not as if St. Paul, you know, was unable to employ more than one literary form. I mean, the more compelling argument is that the Greek style is apparently different from his other works. But it's generally agreed that the content is certainly Pauline. This letter to the Hebrews was written at a time when Paul was in prison. So it's possible that he related his message to a disciple who then wrote the letter, possibly St. Luke, or that, considering the intended audience, it was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic and was later translated into Greek for wider distribution, once again, possibly by St. Luke. But the tradition maintains that whoever held the pen, it was Paul's thought that was being represented. And more importantly, as a part of the canonical scriptures, we know that the primary author of the letter to the Hebrews is God. Anyway, the letter was written to encourage Jewish converts to keep the faith, because not only were Christians being persecuted by the Romans, but at the same time, the Jewish Christians were under tremendous pressure from the Jewish establishment to return to the fold, so to speak. And by the persecution coming from all sides, by thinking maybe that's the easier road. So the main point of the letter to the Hebrews is to remind these Jewish Christians that they enjoy a better covenant, enacted, as Paul says, on better promises. In chapter 8 of Hebrews begins with a summary of the first seven chapters. And Hebrews 8:1 says, the main point of what we've been saying is this: we have such a high priest. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle established by the Lord and not by men. And speaking about a high priest means speaking about worship, the covenant, the sanctuary, sacrifices. And point by point, Hebrews describes the practices of Jewish worship in order to draw a radical contrast between them and their fulfillment in Christ. Notice not their abolition, but their fulfillment. Jesus not only excelled the Levitical priests in dignity, but he accomplished the true worship that surpasses all the prestige from the ceremonial codified in the old law of Moses. Paul recalls some passages of the Old Testament, like Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, Numbers 24, 6, Exodus 25, 40, in order to show that both the sanctuary in the wilderness and the sanctuary in Jerusalem at the temple were prophetic signs pointing to the true worship, which consists of having access to God. As priest, Jesus acts at that level of reality and not at the typological level of signs and figures. So Hebrews 8:1 tells us three things about Jesus: that he is our high priest, that he is seated at the right hand of God, and that he resides in the tabernacle of God, not just in heaven, but here on earth, literally, in the case of his real presence in the tabernacle of the church, in the Holy Eucharist. Now, in this chapter, St. Paul once again uses the word better to describe the new covenant that we have with Jesus. Hebrews 8:6 says, but Jesus has now received a ministry that is far superior, for he is the mediator of a far better covenant that has been established on better promises. Now, this is an important message for those first Jewish Christians. Israel was known as the people of the covenant, a covenant that was expressed in law and in worship. In Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant, critical of the past, but full of hope for a new future, was something they would have all been familiar with. In this new covenant, the relationship between God and man would no longer be based on on rituals and you know, laws and institutions, but have its basis in the person of Jesus Christ, mediator of a life-giving relationship with God. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And that's no nonsense. Right? Back with more after this on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Welcome back to Virgin Most Powerful Radio. We were talking about the priesthood of Christ. And the priesthood of Christ has given rise to both the church's ministerial or hierarchical priesthood, as well as the common priesthood of the faithful, which, you know, they differ from one another, not only in degree, but in kind. And yet each of which is a genuine participation in the royal priesthood of Christ. In Lumen Gentium number 10, Vatican II puts it like this: the ministerial priest, by the sacred power he enjoys, teaches and rules the priestly people, acting in the person of Christ. He makes present the Eucharistic sacrifice and offers it to God in the name of all the people. But the faithful, in virtue of their royal priesthood, join in the offering of the Eucharist. They likewise exercise that priesthood in receiving the sacraments, in prayer and thanksgiving, in the witness of a holy life, and in self-denial and active charity. The new covenant of Christ fulfills the law that was spoken about by the prophets, as we see in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. And as we pointed out earlier, the words used by Jeremiah in the Old Testament are the exact same words quoted in Hebrews 8:8-12. What Jeremiah prophesied in 600 BC is exactly what happened when Jesus came to earth 6 centuries later, because God knew from all eternity that Jesus was going to come to earth, become our high priest, and save us from our sins. It was part of his plan from the very beginning. And this serves as an important reminder that God sees things that we cannot see, and why we should trust in his plan for us. As it says in the book of Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament by establishing a new covenant enacted on better promises. He is the mediator of the better covenant that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament. A better covenant enacted on better promises. And with this new covenant securely in place, Jesus has taken his proper place at the right hand of God. This is the new covenant in his blood, the sacrifice he offered sacramentally at the Last Supper, that was made manifest in his passion and death on the cross, and then gloriously completed with his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And that's what the Triduum is all about, Charlie Brown. I'll give the last word on this to St. Paul in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. "Let us throw off everything that weighs us down, and the sins that so easily distract us, and with perseverance run the race that lies ahead of us, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the sake of the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, ignoring its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You and I have only one person on whom to keep our eyes as the object of faith and salvation: Jesus Christ. We look to the crucified Lord to understand how to behave at all times, but most especially in times of difficulty and persecution. And that's no nonsense. Okay, we are in the final weeks of Lent, or I guess kind of the final week of Lent. Holy Week is coming right after that. It's amazing how time flies. But this now is not a time to slacken in your Lenten commitments. And we've been talking about what are called the three pillars of Lent these last weeks, which is prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And I've spoken already this year about the first two, but now I'd like to take on the third. Right? But first, a little background. Okay, we talk about almsgiving. In the Old Testament, every adult male was expected, and in fact compelled, to give to God a tithe of his income. That's 10% of his harvest in the increase of his flocks. This is per Genesis 14. The prophet Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me in this, says the Lord of hosts. Shall I not open for you the floodgates of heaven to pour down blessing upon you without measure? See, so there was a promise attached to this tithing, but still it was compulsory. And since tithing was like owing a tax, a man that didn't tithe was considered a thief. Malachi 3:8 asks, dare a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. In other words, by failing to give the Lord his due, which is a matter of justice, not charity. So in the Old Covenant, almsgiving was to give over and above the tithe. Now, in the New Covenant, the tithe is no longer compulsory. But like all things present in the Old Covenant, tithing and almsgiving are fulfilled in the New Covenant. And in biblical exegesis, the New Testament fulfillment is always superior to the Old Testament type or figure. So the Old Testament required almsgiving, but the New Testament requires alms living. You see what I did there? Now consider how Jesus spoke of almsgiving in his day. Matthew 6, 1 and 2, he says, beware of performing righteous deeds before others in order to impress them. If you do so, you will receive no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, whenever you give alms, do not trumpet your generosity as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets in order to win the praise of others. Amen. I say to you, they have already received their reward. Almsgiving, prayer, fasting are characteristics of the Jewish religion. And Jesus doesn't teach other practices, but is especially concerned with the spirit of these acts so that they may lead us closer to God and bring the joy of being his children, help us to remit the punishment due for, sin. Good Catholics don't try and exalt themselves or make a show of their religion. They follow the teachings of Christ, that true religion is an authentic spiritual life, rather than a spectacle and confusion or courting of human respect. That is to say, if you make a show of giving for the motive of human respect, then your giving isn't motivated by love, and therefore it's not meritorious. Right? As Jesus said, you've already gotten your reward. But in the same way, you fall short of the requirement of love if your giving is merely perfunctory. And yet, how many people go to Mass on Sundays, drop their dollar in the basket, and think, well, I'm done? Remember the story of the rich young man in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. Then a man came forward and asked him, teacher, what good thing must I do to achieve eternal life? He said to him, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? And Jesus answered, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbors yourself. The young man said to him, I have observed all these. Is there anything more I must do? Jesus replied, if you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away grieving, for he possessed great wealth. The point of this story is not that wealth is bad, but that in order to follow Jesus, we must be as free as he is. And that means we must be detached from worldly possessions. In other words, it's okay to have possessions so long as they do not possess you. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay tithes of mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced these without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel. See, the law prescribed a tithe on the harvest, but the Pharisees extended that even to the herbs and spices that they grew in the kitchen window. And yet they neglected their deeper duties towards God and neighbor, such as justice, compassion, fidelity. Likewise, they strained their potables, their drinks, so as not to accidentally swallow an insect and thereby render themselves ritually unclean because, obviously bugs aren't kosher. And yet they gave no thought to observing the more crucial commandments of the moral law. Jesus says, you strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel. His point is they were so caught up in the ritual minutiae that they were missing the big picture. Perhaps this is the best illustrated in the story of the widow's mite from Mark 12. As Jesus was sitting opposite the treasury, he watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many wealthy people put in large sums. A poor widow also came and put in 2 copper coins, that is about a penny. Then he called his disciples and said, Amen, I say to you, this poor widow has given more than all the other contributors to the treasury. For the others have all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has given everything she possessed, all that she had to live on. See, that's not just almsgiving, that's alms living. As Bishop Sheen would say, Jesus did not judge by the amount of her gift, but by what she had left over. It's clear that our Lord was very concerned regarding money, as more than half of the parables are about money or have a monetary theme. Or I guess maybe he thought if he started talking about money, would people would pay attention. The laborers in the vineyard, the parable of the talents, the lost coin, the hidden treasure, pearl of great price, and so on. And he famously said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve 2 masters. You cannot serve both God and money. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. St. Paul illuminates this for us in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 8, 6 through 8. Remember this, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. And if you sow generously, you will reap generously as well. Each person should give as much as he has decided in his heart, not with reluctance or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to enrich you with an abundance of every grace, so that with all of your needs provided for, you may be able to produce a surplus of good works. So almsgiving is connected to stewardship. And what is that? What is stewardship? I mean, this is not something that I talk about all the time, but it's important, especially understanding that almsgiving is kind of comes under that, the auspice of that virtue, stewardship.
Yeah.
And we're going to talk about that when we come back with lots more No-Nonsense Catholic here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold. Gosh, good to have you along with us. Can't believe the show is going by so quick, but we will be right back with stewardship when we return after these messages. Stay with us. Welcome back to No-Nonsense Catholic, talking about stewardship. In the context of Catholic teaching, stewardship refers to the responsible and faithful management of God's gifts and resources. It involves recognizing that everything we have, including our time, talents, and material possessions, is ultimately entrusted to us by God, and we're called to use them wisely and in accordance with His will. So these principles of stewardship you can find in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Firstly, that stewardship is rooted in the understanding that God is the creator and owner of all things. Paragraph 2402 says, in the beginning, God entrusted the earth and its resources to the common stewardship of mankind to take care of them, master them by labor, and enjoy their fruits. Now, this passage highlights the notion of stewardship by acknowledging that God has entrusted the earth and its resources to humanity. And it emphasizes the responsibility to care for and utilize these resources in a way that respects their inherent value and promotes the common good. Stewardship also involves recognizing that we're accountable to God for how we use His gifts. Again, this is Catechism paragraph 2404. In his use of things, man should regard the external goods he legitimately owns not merely as exclusive to himself, but common to others also, in the sense that they can benefit others as well as himself. This, you know, it tells us it's important to use our possessions not just for our own benefit, but for the well-being of others. This encourages a spirit of generosity and solidarity, recognize that we should use our resources, that we should share them in a way that promotes charity and real justice. But stewardship extends beyond material possessions to encompass the use of our time and talents, as well as our treasure. And, Catechism highlights the importance of using our gifts for the service of others and building up the church. Paragraph 1936 says, on coming into the world, man is not equipped with everything he needs for developing his bodily and spiritual life. He needs others. Differences appear tied to age, physical abilities, intellectual or moral aptitudes, the benefits derived from social commerce, the distribution of wealth, and so on. Now, this underscores the interconnectedness of individuals and the need to contribute our unique gifts and abilities for the well-being of society and for the church, of which we are the members, right, of Christ's body. Stewardship involves using our talents and resources to serve others and to promote the common good. That's something that's kind of missing from the conversation in modern politics, is the common good. So let's take a closer look at how we can bring that teaching of the church into, you know, my daily life and yours through the stewardship of time, talent, and treasure. First is the stewardship of time. The greatest commandment is to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that's going to take some time. Every relationship requires time, and since your personal relationship with Christ is the most important, then it should be given priority. You know as well as I do that time's not a gift that keeps on giving. Once it's gone, you can't get it back. And that's why Catholics should have a rule of life that makes prayer a priority. Should set aside time for formal prayer, you know, daily mass, liturgy of the hours, the Angelus, the Holy Rosary, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, any or all, and then make regular use of short indulgence in jaculatory prayers. Jesus, I trust in thee. Sacred Heart of Jesus, make our hearts like unto thine. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us who have recourse to thee. How many times can you do that in a day? Hundreds, thousands. And as St. Paul reminds us, you know, we should also pray in our own words. St. Paul says in the Holy Bible, pray always. And beyond that, speaking of time, you should give time to the apostolate. Volunteering at the parish or some good lay apostolate of some sort. Time's a God-given gift, and we're expected to make fruitful use of it in his service. So that's first. We need to be good stewards of our time. And then our talent. You know, you can't think of stewardship of talent only in terms of what we can do to help out around the parish. Talent is the passion that people have for doing what is good. Now think of the people that you know who are passionate about the cause of the poor, or who are passionate about pro-life issues. See, in bringing that passion to all they do, they make a difference. You know, the poster child has to be Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She started by sharing her lunch. And through the operation of God's grace, she wound up leading a worldwide apostolate ministering to the poorest of the poor. You know, she won the Nobel Peace Prize, got on the cover of Time magazine. Okay, and she didn't do it for those reasons, though. She did it to, you know, help alleviate the suffering of the poor. So there's a great stewardship of talent. And then stewardship of treasure, of course. Money is probably more personal than anything else in our lives. You know, I find it difficult to ask for money. You know, this is an apostolate that's entirely supported by our listeners. And I don't spend a lot of time, although I try and mention it at the end of every program, but I spend a lot of time, you know, begging for your money. That's when they put Bishop Sheen in charge of the propagation of the faith, which was all about fundraising. He hated that, right? Because money, you know, we don't like to talk about it. You know, it seems vulgar, right? I mean, that's kind of the culture that we have. We don't speak in public about how much money we have in the bank. I don't talk about, you know, what my salary is, what my house is worth, because that's personal. And Jesus knows this. Again, more than half of the parables of Jesus have to do with money or material possessions. He keeps talking about money because he knows it resonates. He knows how personal it is. And he knows that money becomes too important to us sometimes. And that can keep us from the fullness of our life in him. The rich young man went away sad because he had so many possessions. In going away from Jesus that day, that young man missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime, all because he was too attached to his stuff and couldn't imagine giving it all up. Now, I don't have that problem, you know, but think of your own situation. Stewardship of treasure isn't about the needs of your parish or the poor, but your need to give. You don't have to be a rich young man with lots of stuff. You can be like that poor widow. And you see, that's why even if your parish experienced some kind of major windfall, okay, they say they inherited a sizable bequest or Virgin Most Powerful, right? If somebody gave us a large estate in their will, or if we struck oil in the parking lot, you know, or somebody sent us as a donation a winning lottery ticket, okay, we would still need to emphasize the stewardship of treasure. And the same thing would be true if, you know, somebody dropped that winning lottery ticket and the collection plate at your parish. They would still need to emphasize the stewardship of treasure. Listen, because stewardship of treasure is not about giving to a need so much as it is about the need to give. The need to make sure that material possessions do not dominate our lives. Now, our Lenten almsgiving is meant to be sacrificial. It is meant to be, you know, one of the ways that we satisfy the debt of punishment for sins already forgiven. And it should be sacrificial, but like prayer and fasting, it should also be practiced with prudence. Catholic Church teaches us that almsgiving is an important aspect of Christian discipleship, and it's a means of expressing love and charity and solidarity with others. Almsgiving is a spiritual work of mercy. It involves providing for the material needs of others, but it also fosters the interior freedom and detachment from worldly goods that we so desperately need. And in that way, almsgiving is a participation in the mission of Christ and a way of building up the kingdom of God, because it helps us to grow in holiness. And that is no nonsense. Okay, just as a last thing, we were speaking about stewardship. Back in 1992, the American bishops put out a pastoral letter on stewardship. I mean, you can find it on the USCCB website, or I'm sure you can just Google it. 1992 pastoral letter on stewardship. And it defined a good steward as someone who embodied four specific qualities. They say a good steward is grateful, right? Thanking God every day for the blessings that we have received. That's an important part of stewardship. A steward is somebody who never stops saying thank you. Number two, they say a steward is responsible with the blessings that God has bestowed, not only using them prudently, but making sure they don't wither away. I mean, it is that way with some gifts, isn't it? You think about the gift of music. A musician needs to take lessons and to continue to work with the gift of music, continue practicing his scales and so on, or that gift will atrophy, fade away. If you don't use it, you lose it, as they say. It's that way with every gift, and especially the gift of faith. You have the gift of faith. You know what you should do every day? You should pray for the gift of faith, because it's given to us by God's, you know, through his pure mercy and generosity. Parents are good stewards when they care for and protect and nurture their children in their natural aptitude for faith, starting in the early childhood. All right. And that's sharing. And a good steward should be sharing. A steward knows that it's better to give than to receive. Because like we've been talking about, in giving, we actually receive more than we could ever have imagined. And then lastly, a good steward, according to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, is accountable. And so you remember the parable of the talents or the parable of the stewards, right, to whom the master had entrusted the silver pieces. In the parable of the talents, when the master returned, they had to render an account of their stewardship. And that's true for all of us. That's what that parable is about. God has given all of us gifts commensurate with our own abilities. And one day, you and I will have to stand before the judgment seat of God and render an account. What did you do with all the time that you had? God will say, what did you do with the gifts that I gave you? What did you do with your life? That's the greatest gift of all, the gift of life in this world, which hopefully will lead to eternal life with him in heaven. What did you do with the gifts that I gave you? And hopefully we will be able to say, Lord, I tried to thank you every day I tried to be responsible with those gifts. I tried to share those gifts with others. And please God that he will respond, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And that's no nonsense. All right. Looking very much forward to doing all of this again. I believe next Monday is Monday of Holy Week. So we're going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about the significance of a specific date in history, March the 25th. So Monday is March the 25th. So I think that's a perfectly good time to talk about why that date is so significant for Catholics. In the meantime, though, we've been talking about stewardship. I want to thank you for your support of Virgin Most Powerful. Your monetary support, of course, in the form of gifts. And you can always go to our website, vmpr.org, sign up to be a monthly donor or give a one-time gift, no matter how small. And also thank you for especially your spiritual support. We do need your prayers. All right, till next time, thanks for listening. And may God richly bless you and your family.